for us. We ask you, Lord, to open our hearts and our eyes tonight and give you this time, that you'll forgive us where we failed thee, that we'll confess even now, Lord, things in our life that are not pleasing and pleasant and sinful to you, Lord. Help us to come to you clean tonight and help us to get all that we have for us, Lord. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Before we go any farther, first thing you have to see and understand is we had to change the dates of our men's meeting and our ladies' meeting. We just backed everything up 1 week. On the 12th, they're going to do sprinkler work in here. So we can't have it here that morning. So make sure you make those schedules on it. Jenny, wherever Jenny's at. Jenny here. Jenny, make sure you change it over there on the board, honey. Now, let me just say this to you about this. If you got a prayer group team, Captain, you make sure, guys and gals, you get everybody involved on this thing to have them here. And if you're someone who is going to be part of this new era when this church takes off and really goes, and you're going to be a leader and want to learn it, we had a couple of first couple of sessions is where I kind of went over and reiterated some things. This time, we're going to go to work on taking every piece of this church apart and showing you every aspect of why things are the way they are and what you got to learn, what you got to watch out for. And this is where you're going to start building your ministry journals we talked about. So if you're somebody in this church, male or female, that want to understand how this thing operates with all the nuts and bolts, and you want to become part of the process to be the leadership in this church down the line, then this is what we're going to do. We're going to leave no stones unturned, and we're going to deal with every aspect, every issue, everything that you have to know and understand. Basically, what I've learned in almost 40 years to keep me alive and survive, I'm going to show you what you're dealing with. So we're going to start going to pieces, taking it apart piece by piece. So if you're part of that, you need to be here. And if you have a prayer group, make sure you tell your people and list them. If you have somebody that you know that's not part of the group, invite them to be here and just try to keep these groups going. You're doing a tremendous job, but we've got to keep this thing moving. So mark those down on you. The only other thing I got to say before we get started is I got all of the Memorial Day stuff in the back of the van, and as soon as we're over tonight, I need some of you guys to help me take it all back down to the storage area. So if I forget to announce that, somebody remind me, then I remind you at the end of the Bible study so we can get it all done. Well, you know how we operate. Any question you want to ask about the Bible? Most questions are stupid. I mean, no question is stupid. good. So who wants to get us rolling tonight? Yes, sir. Semper Fi. Big Bill.
Babylonian cuneiform tablets.
The who?
The Babylonian cuneiform tablets that Ruckman refers to in his book on Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
What is that?
Well, that would be the Babylonian tablets that he's referring to would be the Babylonian Empire, as the Assyrian Empire, as most of the ancient empires, kept records of history, okay? And you're going to find that many of those records survive, not in entirety, but enough of them that it shows us that the Babylonians were keeping a record of what was going on during the time. Now, that Babylonian record goes back to Genesis chapter 10. It's pretty, very ancient. And that's where you find Nimrod with Babylon showing up. And they had kept records, as most of the ancient nations did, down through history, of not only their own history, but what was going on in the world. Many of those Babylonian records substantiate what the Bible says. I believe it's the Babylonian ones that talk about the flood. And they all pretty much substantiate what everybody knew to be fact back then, which nobody knows to be fact today. So they're not inspired in any way, shape, or form. It'd be like me picking up a New York Times or a Kansas City Star 5,000 years from now and reading what was going on. That's basically all that they are. But they're ancient records that the Babylonians were keeping that dealt with the events that were taking place that were their current events that are our ancient history, and that's what they are. Okay. And there's a number of tablets, not all of them just Babylonian, but it's a most of the cultures did that. The Egyptians did it. The Assyrians did it. And many of them, they don't decipher, but some of them they do. But that's what those he's referring to. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Rebecca. I'm new question.
Who's the elect lady in Second John?
The who's what now?
Who's the elect lady?
Second John. You folks must feel really special because there were another three people that we'd get up in the middle and set up a table for. That's how much we love you. Now, that table costs $500, so you can pay on your way out. Now, her question here is the book of 2 John. And that's way back in the end of your Bible there where you have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Jude and then Revelation. And your question is here, is it says in verse 1, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. And her question here is, who is the elect lady? All right, let's talk about that for a minute. Who is this? Let's talk about the elder first. Who's the elder? Yeah. The elder here is Elder John, I'm sorry. The elder here is John. Who is the elect lady? Pam? The elect lady would be the nation of Israel. That's who they said. This book here basically is dealing with this one, and the third John is dealing with the nation of Israel. And you're going to find that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are very unique books. John is probably the most unique writer in the New Testament, and I'll tell you why that is. And this is background you need to really know about some of these guys. It helps you with when they understanding what they write. When John, the Apostle John, writes, he is the only apostle that sees the whole thing in perspective. John writes the book of Revelation. That is the last book of the Bible that is written, around 90 A.D., he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Gospel of John about 80, 85 A.D. You say, what's the significance of that? Very important. Because John is the only writer in the Bible, that when he sits down to write, he has the complete Bible in front of him when he writes. Paul didn't have that. James didn't have that. Nobody else, no writer in the Bible had what John had. Because John is, without a doubt, the most unique individual in the Bible from this aspect. He's an Old Testament, New Testament, one of the 12 apostles. But he bridges over into the church age, and he writes the New Testament books that deal with everything that is going on between the church and the nation of Israel. He's the only man in the Bible who represents both types, the church and the nation of Israel. His writings reflect that. When he writes 1 John, he's writing in the aspect and giving you and I, as a New Testament Christian, some of the greatest material you'll ever find anywhere in the Bible on how to have fellowship with Christ. It's the definitive verse for fellowship in your Bibles in 1 John chapter 1. And it simply says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Clearly defining that there can be no fellowship. Oh, what a killer this is. There can be no fellowship with Jesus Christ without the Word of God. And and that brings up a whole set of other issues. But the bottom line is this. He defines for us what fellowship really is. We think fellowship is getting together. We talk about after going to the City Union Mission that we're going to go out and have fellowship together at wherever we go. And that is true. And that is a form of fellowship, but that's not the Bible form of fellowship. Fellowship between you and Christ only comes because of one concept. It's you walking in the light, that would be the Word of God, listen to me, as He is in the light. There's the criteria. And it's like we talked about Sunday with Abraham. God called him out and said, I'll make you a great nation if you do these things. He had to separate himself from the world. And there's always a condition to what God tells us. And if you want to have fellowship with Him, the condition is walking in the light as He is in the light. Now, with that verse right there, that knocks out about 99.9999% of God's people right out of the chute. Because, first of all, 99% of them don't have the Bible. And the 1.9% that does left don't know what to do with it. And so when he writes 1 John, he's writing to you and I, and he's defining things that are some of the most tremendous stuff that you're ever going to get. And he writes 2 John. When he writes 2 John, he's writing that to the nation of Israel. And when you come down through here and read it, it pretty much lays it out. Look at verse 8. And I know we spiritualize this, but he says down through here, he says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Now, that is a tribulation passage in the context. I know we make a spiritual application of it. But what he's talking about here, he's talking about the fact that this elect lady, the nation of Israel, who he loves in the truth, and then he comes down here and he starts talking to her about what God has done for her and the commandments and all of those things. And he's clearly talking about the nation of Israel. And then in 3 John, just so you understand it, he again deals with the nation of Israel. I've always looked at it like this. Here's how I got it down in my Bible. You may not want to do this, but here's how I got it. I got 1 John written to the church. I got 2 John written to the nation of Israel now, or during the time that he's there, and I got 3 John written to the Jew in the tribulation period. I'll tell you why I got it that way. Because when you get the 3 John, the book is about two men. And one man is Gaius, and the other one is Diotrephes. And Gaius is a man who serves God in truth. Diotrephes is a man who's evil by pride. And I know that I can take and make a spiritual application out of that. In fact, I have. And you'll wrote up there in verse 9 that this guy, Diotrephes, it says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content wherewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and causeth them, casteth them out of the church. So this Diotrephes was not a good guy. And in a spiritual application, if you would ever look at my Bible, which you won't, in my past 35 years in the Bible, in ministry, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. And I got 3 to add that I haven't had or got around to doing. I got 13 or 14 Diotrephes in my life and my ministry who did the exact same thing. Now, somebody would say, now, Bob, why would you write those names in your Bible? Well, look at verse 10. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds. You learn a lot by remembering the Diotrephes in your lives, because they stand for one thing, and that is to stop you, and sometimes you forget that, so you need to be reminded. So I just did what he told me to do. And, of course, doctrinally, these two men make up the two types of people in the tribulation. Matthew chapter 25 says there was 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, all right? The 5 wise ones are Gaius. The 5 ones that are not wise are Diotrephes, represented by him. So that's how I've always put that thing in a context for me personally. And when I see those books and understand, and the real key to it is understanding the Apostle John. He's both types. He's the only man in the Bible. When he sits down to write his books, he has everything else in the Bible on his table. And he writes from a revelation about God in the Bible that nobody else has. I believe that's probably why God chose him, one of the reasons God chose him to write the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John portrays Jesus Christ differently than the other three. And you know how it breaks down. Matthew, he's portrayed as the King of the Jews. Mark, he's portrayed as a servant. Luke, he's portrayed as the Son of Man. But in John, he's portrayed as the Son of God. The Gospel of John is the eternal gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him, nothing anything made was made. In him is life, and life was the light of man. It comes right on down through there. That's John, see? He's the eternal Son of God there. So when you look at that, and you see that, and then you say the 1 John, I see where 1 John is written to you and me, and it represents what we are to have in a relationship because John represents the church. He also represents the nation of Israel. So he writes to the nation of Israel in two aspects. One, Israel now, who have forgot the commandments of God, that'd be 2 John, the elect lady. And in Israel, in the tribulation period, five were wise, five were foolish, Gaius and Diotrephes. And that's how I list it out in my Bible, that I can understand it. Now, let me give you this. Each book of the Bible portrays Christ a different way, okay? You want to remember that. I don't think I've ever given them all to you. I'm working on this, and I keep pushing it back a month, but right now, I'm hoping for the month of July that I can take four Thursday nights, and we're going to really hit this thing on how to put notes in your Bible and get a quick handle on your Bible. We're going to do that. I'm just trying to sort out all the stuff I want to get done. I don't want to just give you a piddly thing. I want to show you how to do it in all aspects of your Bible. I want to show you how to do the books of the Bible. I want to show you how to do the chapters of the Bible, and then I want to show you how to do verses in the Bible. That's going to take a little while, but that's what I want to do. But one of the things you're going to have to learn in time, that every book of the Bible presents Christ differently. And Christ is the theme of the Bible, not in the sense of the second coming is, but in the context of people, Christ is the theme of each book of the Bible. And every book of the Bible portrays Christ a different way. And you need to learn that in time. Now, when you come down through here and you come to the Gospel of John, we know that the Gospel of John, he's portrayed as the Son of God. See, no question about that. When you come to 1 John, you'll find Christ portrayed as our life and our light. That's very important. When you come to 2 John, Christ is portrayed as the truth. And when you come to 3 John, Christ is portrayed as the way. Now, you stop and look at that thing in the light of where we're at with the Bible, the church, and the nation of Israel. The first thing we need to know is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, so we have the gospel. That'll work for me and the Jew. Now, you and I, you just got saved, or you're trying to do what I preached to you about Abraham on Sunday. You're trying to build your relationship with God and build a life of faith, and you want to have a relationship that's pleasing to God. So he wrote you a book, 1 John, that lays out Christ as our life, because that's what it ought to be. Christ ought to be the only life you have if you're a saved person. Now, I know that's not true tonight, but it should be. It should be. It should be. And so he writes about, in that book, the theme of Christ, or he's portrayed as Christ, our life. And you find that he says down here in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Then he tells you why he writes 1 John, and this is the key. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You know what that tells me? You will never have the full joy of a relationship with Christ without fellowship with him. And that fellowship with him is based on walking in the light. See that thing? How simple could it be? The theme of 1 John, somebody says, every time you read a commentary on it, and I've heard every preacher I've ever heard preach on 1 John, he'll tell you the theme of 1 John is love. And so Christians, you know, don't study for themselves, and they'll just go around thinking, well, the theme of 1 John is love. And I don't know how, if there's anything that shows me that people don't read their Bibles, or at least when they read it, they don't pay attention, it's things like that. Now, somebody says, well, the theme of 1 John is love. And I would say, well, why do you do that? Because he talks about love. I said, well, really? Wow. You know what else he talks about? It's only got five chapters. 27 times in five chapters he talks about not love, but he talks about knowing. Knowing Christ. Knowing who he is. 27 times in five chapters. Now, if you read your Bible and you saw something popping up in five chapters 27 times, what would you think the theme would be? Love? No, the theme is knowing, but that's typical of you and me as New Testament 20th century Laodicean Christians. We want to love God without ever knowing God. And that's the problem with you and me and every other Christian on this planet. The problem with you and me is that we fall in love with God and then we fall out of love with God. Just that's why divorce is so rampant in America today. People fall in love without ever knowing the person that they fall in love with. They fall in love with what they see, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. They fall in love with what they see, and then when what they see after 20, 30 years, or not anymore, 5 or 10 years, or 6 months or 7 months, they see something else that pleases them more than the one that they had before, so they do take that one and they dump the one that they've got. And of course, that comes right back to the point where that's what we do. We love things before, we love people before we know them. Now, I understand the Bible says, for God so loved the world, and as a Christian, we love everybody. But you know what? Most of you pick a spouse like you buy a car. I mean, you kick the tires, you take it for a test drive, and then you say, I want it. I think it was pretty good myself. I mean, that's life on planet Earth as with Christians. Well, you're not as dumb as you look. You're picking up things tonight. That's a good sign. That's a sign that you're still alive, anyhow. And that's why people approach God the same way. They come down to church on a Sunday. They hear a hot, fiery message, or they get convicted about something. So they come down to the altar, and they give their life to Jesus, and they get up and walk out. And because they never find out anything more about him. This is why, and these are things you got to put in your ministry journal, and these are things that I'm going to show you and teach you why things are the way they are. And we're going to get ready to downsize our church. You need to understand that, and you need to understand what that's going to do when we do it. But we're going to have to do that. So you need to understand why and how that whole thing is going to work, because it's coming to that point. So it's a deal where you might as well get ready for it and might as well understand it. And we're going to work this thing through every angle so there's nothing left. But you need to realize that when you're dealing with people, the reason why somebody shows up on Sunday, gets saved, and then you don't see them ever again is because they fell in love with Jesus on Sunday morning and then they fell in love with something else on Monday morning. Our whole culture in our world is based on what we see and not what we know. And that may work for everything else in life, but it won't work with Jesus Christ. Because you don't fall in love with Christ, you learn to love him. But we live in such a fast-paced world where everything has to be right now, and you want it right now, that you think that when it comes to God and building a relationship with God, you can have it like you can go through the drive-thru at McDonald's and order it up, and many of you don't even do it at McDonald's. You love Burger King because you can have it your way at Burger King. You won't have it your way with God. And it's one of those things that it's what's wrong with our country and our culture, and certainly what's wrong with our Christianity. So you find he's Christ our life, and the key to loving God is knowing God, because to know him is to love him, see, and that's how it works. All right, so then he's got to deal with the Jew. So in 2 John, he got a book there about Christ the truth, because that was the Jew's problem. The Jew had two problems. They didn't believe he was God, and if he didn't believe he was God, then he didn't believe he was the truth. And so he writes 2 John to the elect lady. And if you want the references on that, it'll be Isaiah 27:13, Isaiah 65:9, Isaiah 45:4, Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, and Hezekiah 16:4. Yeah, half of you already wrote it down. You just you fell for that one. But anyway, and then when you come to 3 John, that'll be Christ the Way. Now, why is it important in 3 John for Christ the Way? Because the Jews in the tribulation period, you got Gaius and Diotrephes. You got five are wise and five are foolish. And what they need is to find the way. So you have Christ presented to them as the way in 3 John. So that's what you got. Yeah.
Can you repeat those verses?
What verses? I can't hear what anybody saying. There's so much other talking going on here. We have 5 or 6 Bible studies going on here tonight, or just mine? Thank you. What verses? Of the elect lady?
Yes, please.
All right. The elect lady. Isaiah 27:13. Isaiah 65:9. Isaiah 45:4. Matthew 24:31.
Thank you.
What was that? Hezekiah
67:47. Yeah, second Hezekiah. I'm sorry, Bob. Thank you. Bob knows his Bible too. Excuse me. Bad English. Bob knows his Bible also. So that's what you got, Beck. And that's how that thing works out.
So 2 John being to the elect lady now, it's actually also to like a church age because it talks about Christ dwelling.
Well, it would be talking about Israel. It would be talking about Israel any period of time after the captivity, but before the tribulation period.
So accepting him as their savior.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Whenever you find, and this is another thing that people don't get a handle on, you get a lot of people who are caught up in predestination and are always going places where you find the word elect, and they make that the church. And 95% of the time in the Bible, if not 100% of the time, I'm trying to think of one. I may be wrong, but I'll go ahead and say it. I'll make it 95 to 96. Wherever you find the word elect in the New Testament, it's not talking about the church. It's always talking about Israel. And you get that from the definitive passage on the tribulation period, which would be Matthew chapter 24. That except those days were shortened, that the very elect, that's Israel. So you got to remember those things. So, yeah, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Gospel are unique books in your Bible. Very, very important. And when I teach you the Bible, I teach you from the aspect that you kind of see it from the inside out. And I'll give you the inside stuff on it, and then hopefully you'll take it home and work it out from there. But those things like that are things that you need to get down in your Bible. When we come through the... I'm not sure how I'm going to do it yet, but when we come through the how to put the notes in your Bible and lay out your Bible... I'm going to give you all of those of each of the book of the Bible, either put them on a list or go through them or whatever. If we go through them, it'll take us forever, but whatever. Yeah.
There was one more thing. You said Israel had 2 problems. One, they didn't believe Jesus as God. And what was the other problem?
The truth.
Oh, they rejected the truth, yeah, which was Christ. That's why it says over there in Gospel, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a little bit later on it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. There's the truth. Okay, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Joe, is this another question? Yeah. Go.
Can you lay out doctrinally John 5 about the pool at
Bethesda? Yeah, John chapter 5. Now, here's his question. Now, I understand why you got such a stiff neck. If you've been studying this all through there, that'd give you a crick in your neck for sure. This is a tough thing. Let me see you just turn your head back real big and just twist it real hard. See, it scares me. When you look at me real slow like that, it looks like you're mad at me. Like, what'd you say? All right, here's his question, John chapter 5. Let's read it. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, and troubled the water, And then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole, whatsoever disease he had. And there was a certain man there that had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie, see, this is the first problem, the man's a liar. When Jesus saw him lie, see, that's another great sermon. Jesus doesn't hear you lie, Jesus sees you lie. And when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been there a long time, he's a long time liar, worst kind. In that case, he said unto him, wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered him, and sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And obviously he doesn't get in because he's a
liar.
That's right. Oh, yeah, some of you will be preaching that, and you don't even know what you're preaching before. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately a man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now, Joe's question is, what is this a picture of in a doctrinal application? Well, let me tell you, if you were going to just about any church in this city and a pastor preached on this, here's the first thing he'd tell you, because this is what scholarship teaches. They teach you that that story shouldn't be in your Bible. That's the first thing they teach you. They say that that story should not be in the Bible, because that story is uncharacteristic of what is going on. And, of course, this is exactly what you're faced with modern-day scholarship. And the reason why that they tell you that it should not be in your Bible is because in all the new Bibles, this would be the NIV, the ASV, the RSV, the NBC, and the ABC, that because that book is built on the more reliable texts, the reliable texts that the new Bibles come out and are built on don't have 1 John chapter 5, this story in it. Now, you may have a Bible that has it in, but they put it in simply because of the fact that tradition demands it, but probably has a little footnote down there saying that the latest and the best manuscripts omit this story. Now, what they're trying to tell you is that Sinaiticus and Vaticanus don't have it in. Now, I'm going to show you again. Probably won't do any good for most of you, but I'm going to show you again why that King James Bible is superior to anything you're ever going to have anywhere, any place, any time. And it's things like this that over the years, and I had to learn it just like you did, that I found out that the scholars don't know what they're talking about. And I understand exactly why Sinaiticus, it's called Sinaiticus because it was found in St. Catherine's Monastery in the Sinai Peninsula in about 1850. And Vaticanus, found in the Vatican in about 1200. Both Roman Catholic manuscripts. I understand why the Roman Catholic manuscripts would omit chapter 5 in this story. Maybe you ain't figured it out yet, but I'll tell you why, and if I forget, somebody remind me. But let's look what we got. Now, I'm just a stupid person. I've never been to Bible college. I count that as a blessing. I went in the Army instead. But I'm just a stupid person. I'm just dumb enough to believe that everything in that Bible is there for a reason. Now, so when I start coming down through here and I start looking at this, first thing that caught my attention, and I've told you this many, many times, that the stories in the Gospels all represent something. Every story is in there for a reason. And I've told you this many, many times, and maybe some of you are new people here tonight, but I told you, if you want to save yourself a lot of time with the Gospels and you want to learn the Gospels, most people read the Bible and they don't know what they're looking for. So they just read it and then they get bored because they don't know what to look for. In my style of teaching and ministry, I not only teach you the Bible, I teach you what to look for. Now, it doesn't do any good in most cases, but that's what I do. I teach you what to look for. And in this particular case here, through the Gospels, I've told you this. Anytime you find a story about an individual, in this case a man, that man is going to be a picture of something to do with the nation of Israel. Oh, I can see why the Roman Catholic Church wouldn't want that in there. So when you start to come through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you start to read all of those stories about an individual, a man, and there's scores of them, I can tell you right now that everything in there, when you start to read that, is going to be something about the nation of Israel. Now, and I've told you this many, many times, and most of you don't pay any attention to this. Now, some of the hardest books in your Bible would be called the minor prophets and the major prophets. That would be Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and, you know, all the minor prophets. And so people get into those books, and they have a tough time with them. And yet, how many times have I told you? Simple little rule. Whenever you're reading the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, minor or major, I don't care what you're reading. I don't care where you're reading it at. You're going to be reading about one of three things. It won't be four. It won't be five. It'll be simply one of three things. If you can remember this in the back of your mind, when you start to read Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Hezekiah, whatever the case may be, you remember this in the back of your mind, and you're going to have a little more insight into what you're reading. And basically, what you're simply reading when you're reading those things is this. You're reading about Israel that is going through the tribulation period. You're going to be reading about Israel that is going to be taken up at the second coming of Christ, and the dock contest is going to be the second coming, or you're going to be reading about Israel in the millennium. When you start reading passages in there about God coming down and judging somebody and clobbering somebody and coming as a man of war and anger, that's all dealing with the tribulation period. When you find God coming down and drawing somebody out or gathering somebody together or taking somebody out or delivering somebody, that's the second coming of Christ. When you find about everything's at peace and everything is good and everything is fine and the Lord reigneth on earth, that's the millennium. It's just that simple. There's not four. There's only three. But the good thing about the gospel, there's only one. Every time you read about something in here in these Gospels where it's talking about a man, it's talking about the nation of Israel. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. Now, here's the second thing I'd caught. See, I know that. I know that because I don't know that because I'm a smart guy. I know that because I'm a dumb guy. The smart guys missed it. I'd like to spend $100,000 in 6 years going through college and seminary and then not know less about the Bible than when you went in. Is that a ripoff or what? Now, here's the thing that caught this thing for me, but I'm weird. I'm a Bible believer. Look at verse 5. I'm just reading this. I'm just on a rainy afternoon coming down through saying, oh, I think I'll read my Bible. And I just happen to turn over to John chapter 5, and I'm reading down here, and I'm scratching my head, and I'm saying, "What? I wonder what this is. Verse 5, and there was a certain man. Well, I thought I heard Bob say one time that in the Gospels, a man or a certain man would always be the nation of Israel, which had an infirmity, 38 years. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Now, this is called comparing Scripture with Scripture, something a Bible scholar could never do because he didn't believe the Scriptures. I mean, he'd be moving on. He'd have told Joe that it shouldn't be in your Bible. Joe, don't worry about it. Deuteronomy chapter 2. All right, pick it up down here and talking about the nation of Israel. Pick it up down here in verse 14. Deuteronomy 2:14. This verse is so obscure and stuck back in the book that you never find it unless you just really loved the book, knew the book, and went after the book and believed everything in the book. That's the way God does it. That's why some of you don't get anything out of it. You don't get anything out of the Bible because you love it or read it. You get out of it because you love it. Look at verse 14. On the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea, that's when they started out on their journey in the wilderness, until we were come over to the brook of Zered, That is the, when they crossed over Jordan, watch it, was 38 years. You say, I thought it was 40 years they wandered. It was. But when he counts the time that they started the official journey, it's 38 years. So we got a man over here, a certain man who had an infirmity for how long? 38 years. He's a picture of Israel. See how that thing works? Awesome. You'll never get it at all. You got NIV-itis. You're NIV positive. Now, here's what you got. First of all, this story matches Israel's spiritual condition at the time of the first coming of Christ. They need to be healed. Now, a second thing I want you to look at is over here in verse 6. Back in Jack and John now. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been about there now a long time, in that case, he said unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Now, every time you find the word whole in the Bible or somebody made whole, I'm going to tell you right now, it's the context that is going to be the nation of Israel. All right, next thing I come down here, here's what you got. Now, the reason why the scholars tell you that this should not be in your Bible is because of this angel concept. This is the thing that really gets them. They can't find any place in the Bible where angels ever come down and did anything like this, so they have a tough time with it. And, of course, that's not the only time they have a tough time with. They have a tough time believing what they read. Because in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, you were told that in the Old Testament that the carrying out of the law, listen to me, the carrying out of the law was given by the disposition of angels. Can't read. Now, what he's showing Israel here in this story is simply this. We now know that this man is a picture of a nation of Israel who can only be made whole by the moving of the water. That'll be a picture of the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God. Now, the last thing I want you to see here before we start to explain this is that he gets healed on the Sabbath day, and the Sabbath day is a picture of the what? Millennial reign of Christ. See how this story fits together? You got a man who was 38 years old with an infirmity, the same time Israel wandered in the wilderness. This man has no power. He's powerless. He's blind, spiritually blind. He has no walk with God. I mean, he's impotent, powerless, blind, spiritually blind, halt, no walk with God, withered, no work for God. That's Israel's condition. And what this story shows us, when this angel comes down and moves the water that only one guy can get in, it's showing you what the book of Hebrews was telling you, for those of you that are in Bible Institute, that this is where the law failed. Under the law, only one man could get in at a time. But the moving of the waters healed the nation of Israel by God's grace at the second coming of Christ, and everybody's made whole. It's showing you that the Old Testament law could not do what Christ will do at the second coming of Christ. Where the Old Testament law was imperfect and it was not suited that everybody could get made whole, when Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ, this is exactly what he does. He heals the nation of Abraham. This will be Hebrews chapter 1 through chapter 10, which shows you in the book of Hebrews, by comparison, that everything in the Old Testament law was not perfect. And it compares the Old Testament law, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and everything they did in the Old Testament, that it came up short, and that it only could be fulfilled and completed in the high priest of Jesus Christ coming on and dying on the cross and making that sacrifice. That's what that story represents. It represents Israel in a spiritual condition, that she is powerless, She is spiritually blind, and she has no walk with God, and she has no work for God, typified by this man. And under the Old Testament law, he could not get healed because the Old Testament law was imperfect. And it could not, you could not get anybody to heaven. It could not get anybody's sins washed away. And this certain man had this infirmity for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him there, he knew that he had been there a long time, and he asked him the question, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And then he says, "Rise up and take thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. Picture of the millennial reign of Christ, Christ coming back and Israel getting restored and being made whole. That's what you got doctrinally. Now, inspirationally, it's a great picture too. And it's a great sermon to preach. And not when we go back and forget that. Now, you would understand why Sinaiticus and Vaticanus would take this out, don't you? You know that Sinaiticus and Vaticanus go back to the Alexandrian place back there in 180 with Origen, where he took the Greek manuscripts that come out of Antioch that were the pure word of God, and he corrupted them in over 60,000 places where he didn't like what the Bible says because of his unbelief in the word of God and the deity of Christ and the nation of Israel. So when old Origen went to work on it, he changed that Greek text in over 60,000 places. And that's why if you put a King James Bible here and an NIV over here or any other translation, it won't match up in over 60,000 places. You know why? Because Origen didn't like what it said, so he took it out. And those Bibles became the official Roman Catholic Church Bibles, and now they become the official Bibles of Bible Christianity. Wow, what a joke that is. And so you might understand why the nation of Israel and their restoration would not be in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. We've talked about it on church history because we now know that the Roman Catholic Church has believes in their mind that they have taken the place of the nation of Israel. And there is no literal restoration of the nation of Israel, along with the Protestant churches, and very much most of the evangelical churches don't believe it anymore. So for them, that verse, even though they don't understand it, couldn't figure it out if their life depended on it, they get rid of it simply because of the fact that it talks about there's a day coming when God is going to restore the nation of Israel and make them whole again. And the church system today believes that God's not going to do that, that they have replaced the nation of Israel. So they got to get rid of the passage. Just like they don't believe you get saved by the blood of the Christ, so you get a new NIV or an ASV or whatever you want to get, and it'll take the blood out time and time and time again. You know why? Because the guys that put that book out don't believe you get saved by the blood. That's why. So that's why for in places like, every time some Bible scholar tells me that this shouldn't be in the Bible, I know I got a gem gold mine of truth. Because if the devil wants it out bad enough that he tells scholars to tell me that it shouldn't be in there, then I know there's something in there. That's why that thing last week of 1 John chapter 5 and 7, the greatest verse on the Trinity, remember that one last time? They tell you that that shouldn't be in there either. And yet that's the greatest chapter in the Bible on the Trinity. So that's what you got, Joe.
So obviously when Christ died on the cross, this didn't happen anymore in the pool?
Nope, it all went away.
Right there and then?
It all went away. And nobody knows for sure what pool this is. But here's what you got to look at. And this is why it's a picture of Christ's death coming down and the moving of the water, a picture of Pentecost and the church age coming in. And the grace of God coming in where everybody could get in. First thing you want to find out here that it's it just takes place, it says down here, now there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which in the Hebrew tongue is called Bethesda. Now watch this. This will be Nehemiah chapter 3 verse 1. Remember when we came through to Nehemiah and I showed you the nine gates? This is the sheep gate. In other words, you got a story about somebody who can't get healed till the moving of the water comes down and then he gets in, and it's a picture, and yet he's down by the sheep gate, and yet the name Bethesda means mercy. So you got a picture of the fact that the Old Testament law didn't have the grace and the mercy to get the job done, but when Christ died on the cross, he took the old law out of the way and he established grace and truth, and it went on from there. So you got a picture here of Israel's spiritual condition and showing you what the book of Hebrews does for you, showing you how that the Old Testament law couldn't get it done. You had to go to Christ one at a time. And in the New Testament, under the grace of God, and when God restored the nation of Israel, it's through grace and faith, and God changes that thing, and everybody gets in. Yes, ma'am. Well, it talks about five porches. Thank you for bringing that up. Five in the Bible is the number of death. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And so the reason why there's five porches, and nobody knows for sure what these pools are. A lot of commentaries talk about it being Solomon's stuff and everything. That's all conjecture. Nobody knows for sure what these pools are, these five porches are. It could be something connected with Solomon, but it just doesn't tell you. So there's no use worrying about it. But it is to the point where there's five porches, and we know that five in the Bible is the number of death. And so, it's what it is. Now, in an inspirational application, as I began to say, this is a great sermon to preach because we know now the parallels between the nation of Israel and the church. We talk about them all the time. So the parallels here is that this picture of this powerless man is a picture of most Baptist churches today. They're powerless. They have no work for God. They have no power for God. They have no walk with God, and they're spiritually blind. And what they need is a stirring of the waters. And, of course, that's a picture of the Holy Spirit of God coming down and just tearing the place up. So, but doctrinally, it's dealing with the nation of Israel. Great question, Joe. Great question. Hope your neck's better. We got back here in Isaiah. I can get the bomb of Gilead out and put it on your neck. Next question. That's very good. I like those guys. Yes, sir.
On Sunday, you were talking about Abraham carrying the son up to sacrifice, and he told the son, when his son asked him why there was no lamb, he said God would provide the lamb, but then they saw the ram caught in the thicket and sacrificed that instead. Is there any significance that it was a ram rather than a lamb?
Well, yeah, and I talked about that on Sunday. And I explained the difference why it says there. Let's go back to that and let's look at Genesis chapter 22. You upset about something? Genesis chapter 22. And this is where we came to the flourishing of Abraham's journey, which is a picture of, and we laid it out Sunday, that everything here is a picture of your walk. One of these days I'm going to do Moses for you, but one at a time. Now let's read it here, and this is where Abraham sacrifices Isaac. Now let's look what it says here, verse 22:1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Now take thy son, thy only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. I told you that's the first time love shows up in the Bible, or a form of the word love. And get thee into the land of Moriah. Moriah means God is my instruction. And that's the temple area where Christ was crucified. Be Gordon's Calvary, as we know it, called Mount Moriah. So here we are in 1892 B.C., 1,892 years before Christ is born. And God is telling Abraham, who's a type of God the Father, by the way, the greatest type of God the Father in the Bible, taking his son Isaac, who was a type of Christ, to the exact same spot where Christ is going to be crucified 1,900 years later. And at the same exact spot, Mount Moriah. And it's an incredible deal. You might have guessed that God chose the spot to show Abraham's attitude of sacrificial giving on the same spot that God showed me his. Whew. Ponder that one for a while. Boy, I'll tell you something. That's an incredible deal. And it comes down here and it says, and he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering on one upon the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham arose up, and Abraham rose up early in the morning. See, Christ was taken into Pilate when? Early in the morning. See that thing? Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for a burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, this is one of the most incredible verses in the Bible, and I'm sure you probably missed it. Abraham has been told now for a number of days that he's going to offer up his son. We talked about growing in faith, and I tried to show you the best way I know how. I had to give you an incredible outline that if you would take that thing home and work it through his life into your life, that you would see that a process always invokes that you have to go through. And I showed you how that many times when we get into circumstances in life and bad times come, and we struggle with things, and everybody struggles. I struggle. You struggle. I think people think sometimes because I'm the pastor and I always give this appearance of being in control of everything that I always am, and that's just simply not true. I struggle with things just like everybody else does. I have my bad days, weak days, just like everybody else does. You catch me on the wrong day, and you see it. But that's just the way we are. But also, you realize, and I told you this Sunday, or maybe it was last Thursday, that the thing that you got to focus on and the thing that you got to realize is that every good person in that Bible, I'm not talking about the bad ones, I'm talking about the good ones, people like Abraham, people like Moses, everybody out there who was a good guy in the Bible had issues in their life that they had to work through, and they had struggles to get to the place where they finally were where God could use them. It's just the way that it is. You look at your life and you see the issues you struggle with, and you look at them as problems. I look at them and I see them as opportunities for God to grow you in your life. And you're going to find that Abraham makes bad decisions just like we all do. The reason why these things are in here is so you and I won't make any more bad choices. I mean, it only takes, in some cases, one bad choice. I know a guy one time that and I've told you this story, a guy one time that came into my office and sat down, and he was moving to St. Louis and came in to tell me that his job offered him a big promotion and moved to St. Louis. And you know what? And he acted like it was the happiest day of his life. And I asked him, I said, are there any churches over there? He said, well, I don't know. He said, I never thought about that. And I thought to myself, and he actually thought that God was doing that. Let me tell you something. God never takes you anywhere and gives you less Bible than you had before. But people see that thing, boy, and they don't see it from the biblical standpoint, and then they wonder why 2 years later they're back in the world and all screwed up and things went south in their life, and they scratch their head and say, why? Because you did not use the biblical principles to make the right choices in your life, and the devil looks every opportunity to throw a stumbling block in front of you. He'll make that thing look so good like it is the best deal in the world, all except for your Bible and your relationship with God. And I tell you what, when I saw this verse many, many years ago, I wept. It broke my heart because I saw in the finalization, this is probably the greatest statement in the Bible about a man can say that he has arrived where he needs to be. Remember Abraham? He couldn't trust him for anything. Look at this verse. He just had a number of days where God has told him that he's going to kill his son, that he wants his son as a sacrifice. And I told you Sunday, God always tests us with what we love. Sometimes it's our money. Sometimes it's our home. Sometimes it's our car. Sometimes it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Sometimes it's something in our lives that we allow to creep in front of God. And Abraham has, up to this point, has put everything else in front of God, but he's made steady progress. And now he's been told for a couple of days here, at least 3 days, according to the text, that God wants his son sacrificed. I can't imagine what that must have been like. You know, it shows me that God always hangs us out there for a while. Can you imagine the first, second, and third day as they put down at camp at night and they're sitting around that old fire and it got cold at night and Abraham sitting there knowing what God has told him that he's going to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice? And about that time, little Isaac, who probably 16 or 17 years old at this point, comes over and sits down next to him and snuggles up next to him in front of the campfire and tells him how much he loves him and tells him how much he's glad he's his dad and what a great time they're having going out camping and they wish they could do it more often. And inside Abraham's heart, he's just dying a thousand deaths because he knows that 3 days from now, he's going to kill that boy. God always tests you with what you love. He'll pull your heartstrings. You don't give him your heart one way, he'll get it another. Why God put tear ducts in your eyes? Because God's got a bottle for your tears, the book of Psalms says. You don't even know anything about that, do you? He's got a bag for your sins, he's got a book for your thoughts, and he's got a bottle for your tears. Greatest three-point outline you'll ever preach. You don't have a clue about it. Second day they're out, boy, they camp that night, and the old man just dying. He knows that God somehow is going to come through. Ever been in a situation where you didn't know how God was going to come through, but the real test of your faith is to trust him to come through when it's an impossible circumstance and it looked like he's not going to come through? Ever been there? If you haven't, you've missed the greatest blessing in your life. I think a lot of times in this weak, effeminate Christianity where God's people will get so offended about everything and get their feathers ruffled about this and that, whatever doesn't go their way, they just get upset about and all those things. I think that God just sits back and says, you know what? I got a lot of things I'd like to put that person through to really make them a strong person, but I can't do it. Why, they are so lily-livered and weak and thin-skinned that whatever somebody says or does, they take offense to it, and I could never do that with them. Well, could you imagine God coming down and putting your little boy or little girl in a hospital someplace and the doctor coming in and saying they've only got 3 days to live? You know what you'd do? You know what most of God's people would do? You'd be blaming God. You'd be blaming God. You'd be asking God, why did you do this? I'm very kind when I preach little funerals for little babies, and I am, because I have to be, and that's the way it's supposed to be, and I would never do anything to make anybody feel any worse, because I know that in most cases in the Christianity we live in, that people really can't handle the truth, but I want to tell you something, and I say this, and I got 3 grandkids and two daughters and 2 son-in-laws, and I say this, as God is my witness, the bottom line is this. You know what? I don't want anything to happen to any of them any more than I want anything to happen to yours. But you know what? Let me ask you a question. If God was willing to let his son die for you, this is what he's asking Abraham. Are you willing to give yours to him? There it is. There it is. But boy, look at this verse. Abraham had learned some things. He didn't know how. He didn't know what God was going to do. He didn't know how God was going to do it. But he had learned that God was going to be faithful to what he said. Look at verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Abraham didn't know how, but he believed that that boy was coming back with him. That is one of the greatest astounding verses anywhere in your Bible on walking by faith and not by sight and walking in the steps of faith. After what he'd been through and what he learned, he didn't know how. He didn't understand how it was going to work. As far as he knew, God was going to take that boy on the altar. But he knew that God was faithful. He had learned to trust him. And so he makes the statement that, you guys wait here. Me and that boy are going to go up there and worship, and then we'll be back. Wow. And then the other great part of that verse is simply this. I told you this Sunday. He says, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Some things in life, folks, you got to leave everybody else behind and you got to go through by yourself. And most of God's people cannot do that. I told you last Sunday, 90% of the ministry is having faith and grace for people who should have it but don't. 90% of the ministry is holding up people who have been around long enough and in the Bible long enough that they should be strong enough, but they're not. That's just the way it is. That's not a criticism. That's just the truth. Boy, when you learn by this, if you ever get to the place where you become God's friend, it's based on you looking at an impossible situation without any way it's going to work out, and yet in your heart knowing God's going to work it out. And then you tell everybody else, you stay here. Be in the ladder, going on with the worship, and then we'll be back. Some things you got to go through by yourself. Now, that doesn't happen much anymore today because God knows that most of us can't go through anything by ourselves. But that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, let's look at this. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. Isaac carries the wood on his back, just like Christ carried the cross on his back on the road to Calvary on the same mountain, Mount Moriah. And look at it, and took the fire in his hand, picture of God's judgment, and a knife, picture of the word of God. And they both of them, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I. My son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? First time lamb found in the Bible, right there. For a burnt offering. And Abraham said, My son, oh, I love it. You talk about a great verse showing Abraham saw more than he told when he's in his relationship with God. Look at the verse. Look at the wording. Look at the way that God took the English language and mastered it around a great biblical truth. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb. Because God himself was going to become the lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And when he came to the place which God had told him of, I guarantee you it's the exact spot where that cross was, where my Savior paid the price for my sacrifice and gave the ultimate sacrificial giving, on the exact spot that he's teaching Abraham. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there. You see, this is what I'm talking about that you don't get. You want to not stray from God? You want to stay on fire for God? You want to get to the place where you don't backslide out into the world? I'll tell you what to do. I told you a couple of times. I told you that when they had to light the tabernacle fire in there in the tabernacle and light the Holy Spirit incense and the candlesticks, they got the fire off the brazen altar. That is where Christ was crucified. And you know what else you show here? This is another dimension of it. You know what Abraham did? He did the same thing you did, should have done. Same thing I should have done. When you recognize what Calvary means in your life, that's where you build your altar. Where's our altar tonight? This is why we have the problems we have. We offer strange fire to God and we build our altar someplace other than where God intended it to be built. So everything else takes first place and the ministry of God and everything about it takes second place. Your career, your job, your happiness, your financial security, it's all built around you. That's your altar. Your altar needs to be built on Mount Moriah, the place where God himself would provide a lamb. And Abraham, verse 10, stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He's going to do it. He had come to learn that even if he killed his own son, he believed that God could resurrect him. And the angel of the Lord, that'd be Jesus Christ, Galatians 4, and the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou any harm unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. God wants to find out in your life what you love more than him. And then he's going to twist that thing for you. Now, some of you think that's unfair. And the reason you think that unfair is because you got your altar built at the wrong place. You see, on the cross of Calvary, he gave up everything for you. So it's just a reasonable thing that he would think that you and I would give everything up for him. Oh, we showed him, didn't we? The unsaved world got nothing on us. They just use God's name in vain and use him as a cuss word. We just smile, pray, go to church, and then stick it to him. Build our altar someplace else. Oh, yeah. This will be the last Thursday night you'll be back. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, his question has to do with, he said God will provide himself a lamb. And yet, in the passage, Abraham is not correct, because it's a ram. Now, the average person would say that, well, that's just Abraham. He just was speaking because he was nervous and he didn't know what he was talking about. Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. No, I guarantee you there's more to it than that. The reason why he said that God would provide himself a lamb, and then down in a couple more verses that it was not a lamb, but it was a ram, because he didn't want you to think that the lamb he was talking about was the one here. So he didn't make it a lamb, he made it a ram, so you could not miss the correlation to Jesus Christ dying on the cross, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And Abraham is speaking there about a prophetic time, and the way he words it, masterful. Holy Spirit of God uses the English language in an incredible way in your Bible. He simply said, God himself, God will provide the lamb himself. God himself was going to be that lamb. And so you wouldn't miss that point. He didn't find a lamb caught over in a thicket, found a ram. And of course, that. The reason why he said that God would provide himself a lamb, and then down in a couple more verses, that it was not a lamb, but it was a ram, because he didn't want you to think that the lamb he was talking about was the one here. So he didn't make it a lamb, he made it a ram, so you could not miss the correlation to Jesus Christ dying on the cross, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And Abraham is speaking there about a prophetic time, and the way he words it, masterful. Holy Spirit of God uses the English language in an incredible way in your Bible. He simply said, God himself, God will provide the lamb himself. God himself was going to be that lamb. And so you wouldn't miss that point. He didn't find a lamb caught over in a thicket, found a ram. And of course, the ram and the lamb as a sacrifice, we don't have time to get into it tonight. It's two whole different dimensions. Everything in that Bible. You ever go back in those sacrifices back there? There's five of them. You ever go back in those sacrifices in Leviticus and look how they all different? You have certain things they can do and certain things they can't do. Certain things are added here, certain things are not added here. Some places it's all right to do a lamb, some places you have to do a ram. Ever go back and look at all those differences? I guarantee you, every one of those sacrifices all total up into one cumulative sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, and every one of them pictures a different dimension of what Christ did on that cross. There, I could go so far to say this, that why some place it's a male lamb, some way it's a female lamb, and sometimes it's a ram, has to do with the way they cry out when they're killed as a sacrifice. Yeah, there's more in that Bible than the Ten Commandments, pal. You've just been building your altar someplace else. I'm telling you something. That's one of the most powerful passages anywhere in the Bible that tells you and me that, you know what, guys and gals, I'm here to help you. My whole life, when we talk about these things right here, it's for one reason, to grow you up. I'm not going to be here forever. Some things are changing very rapidly in our very midst. And you're looking around you and you're seeing things take place that 50 years ago we wouldn't even think was happening. You know what? I love you to death. Do anything in the world for you. But you better grow up. Some of you guys have been around for a while. You need to step up and grow up. You need to quit playing with this thing, and you need to start to see this thing where it's at, ladies too. Some of you younger ones that are just getting into this thing, and you found out now a place where you can get, you know what? You need to get it on the ground floor and start letting God build your life of faith to be able to take a piece of this action before it's all over. I'm telling you something, boys. I'm just laying it out to you. This thing is an incredible concept, and we are so absolutely out of touch with reality about our relationship with Christ. We have no clue. We have our altar built, and we have it decked with garland and all of the holy things that we think it is, and it's just simply built in the wrong place. If you don't do what you do based on the fact of your deep and loving and understanding of what Christ did for you on the cross, your purpose and your motive and your goal is absolutely out of touch with God. He wants you to do for Him in everything that you and I do based on one reason, what He did for us. And we'll take it so far, won't we? We'll take it so far. We'll take it where it becomes as long as it's convenient. We won't put ourselves in a situation where it could be inconvenient. We'll put ourselves and we'll give ourselves to God, and we'll do as long as it doesn't infringe on what I'm having a great time in life and all that I have. That's the 20th century Laodicean church. And you're in the wrong place, because I'll tell you what, I'm not taking my finger off the trigger. And you're going to hear it over and over and over and over again, because we're rolling into this thing faster every day. And boy, it's only going to be a moment of time before we stand before that judgment seat of Christ. And I'll tell you what, folks, you better heed it. You better heed it. You only have so much time that you can give to the Lord. And right now, in most cases in Christians' lives, they don't even understand Genesis chapter 22. Its impact, its content, to where it applies to you and to me. And you know why that is? Because you got your altar built someplace else. Oh, I know we all make mistakes and we all do dumb things. But the bottom line is simply where your altar's built. What takes precedent in your life over the things of God? What becomes more important in your life tonight than the things of God? When you're faced with an impossible situation like he was, where God tests you with the very thing that you love, and you have to go in alone. Let me tell you something. That is the most scary feeling you'll ever have in your life. But you can never be in a better place. I'm telling you, you will never be in a better place than when God strips you of everything that you have and you just have Him. Right now, you think that would be a terrible situation. But I can tell you, it is the best situation you will ever find yourself in, because that's where the rubber meets the road between you and God. That's when you find out what you really are made of. That's when you find out that you really can stand. That's when you find out that why you really do what you do is when everything is stripped from you and you have absolutely nothing but God, and you have to go in alone with Isaac and Abraham. And the place you have to always start is where you built the altar. That thing is loaded. And the reason why he said God will provide himself a lamb, because that's what God did. And the reason why there's a ram caught in the thicket instead of a lamb, because God didn't want you to mistake that the lamb that he was talking about was the lamb that he was going to sacrifice, so he made it a ram. And then we can go into the details of that, of why it was a ram and why that ram died the way that it died, because of the way it died versus the way the lamb died. Oh, man, it's incredible stuff, but way beyond what we need to tell tonight. Now, I'm telling you, I told you New Year's Eve that we were going to take this thing to the max, and we're going to do it. You've seen the hand of God in our church in a miraculous way, even since the first of the year. I've never seen so many people saved. I've never seen so many things God do, ministries that opened up that God gave us, bringing people in who were the right people for the right place at the right time. All because we took it serious. Now, I'm glad that we took it serious, but you know what the real danger is? The real danger is not taking it serious. The real danger is keeping it serious. And you know what that goes back to? Where you built your altar. Where you built your altar. We've got to build this church stronger every day. You young men and young ladies, through these prayer groups and these Iron Man concepts, need to learn every facet of this church. I told you New Year's Eve that there's some people in this church that do not like the way this church is going. You know what? I don't know what to tell you. It ain't going any other direction. And you need to understand how you deal with that. Something happens to me tomorrow, and this church has to move on without me, and it's an inevitable sooner or later. One way or the other, if Jesus doesn't come. There's a series of events that are going to happen, and you need to know what they will be. I will predict them for you. I will show you exactly so that the men and the women who are coming up in this church as the leaders will be prepared for what's coming. And it's one of those things where it's going to be the test. This church, just like an individual, will have to go in alone. See, God let me have this church for a short period of time. For one reason and one reason only, that is to ground you and get you ready. I mean, this is my church in the sense that I started it and God gave me the vision for it and I am the pastor of it, but that's where it ends. It's God's church and I'm just a temporary steward of it. But somewhere in this room tonight, probably, lies the core that's going to carry this thing on. Because that's what, and you have to learn. You don't want to wait till you run out of water, ladies and gentlemen, to dig a well. You dig the well while you still got water. Because when you wait till the last minute to do something, then you're in a panic mode. And the last thing a Christian needs to do is panic. You need to be founded in the principles of the Word of God to tell you exactly what you need to do. So these two dates right here, it's where we're going. You notice my preaching on Sunday has been geared for one thing. That is to draw out of this church the men and the women who have the potential and the ability to learn it and do it by the book. Everybody else, come all you want. You know what? You ain't gonna get it done. I've told you 1,000 times in any church, it'll never be the majority that carries the load. It'll always be the minority. That's one of the things we're going to look at. I'm going to show you two words that define that you'll carry with you in ministry the rest of your life that will define things for you just like that. I'm going to give you something that most of you don't have, maybe not this first couple of times, but in the process. I'm going to give you discernment. I'm going to show you how to discern. You see, I've showed you how to lay out the Bible and discern the Bible. Now I'm going to show you how to lay out and discern a church and a ministry within a church. Because not everything is always as it appears. So, good questions tonight. Abraham question was a great one to end on. Where do you have your altar built tonight? That's the key. Where did you build it? God wants to put you and I in impossible situations that God can get the honor and glory out of it, that other people can see that he's real in your life. Now, I know there's a lot of young Christians here, and I'm really not directing my remarks at you because I know you're not there yet. But you need to get there. It's Romans chapter 14. If you're strong and you have faith for everything in God, that's good. But that's between you and God. Don't make a younger Christian feel bad because he can't believe or trust what you believe and trust. But if you're a young Christian, that's okay that you can't trust God for everything. But don't stay there. Get to the point, as Abraham did. But most of God's people will never do that. That's a tragedy. Too many things we have get in the way with our relationship with Christ. Too many things we got that just take the precedence and over building your altar, Mount Moriah. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus, and we love you tonight. Thank you, Father, for all that you do. Thank you for your love and your mercy.